We return once again to the Psalms, and Psalm 41 is the psalm we consider tonight. From the point of view of one of the verses, but really we consider this psalm in its entirety, seeking to consider a tree which is so beautiful, but the forest which is also deep and lovely. Psalm 41, the Word of God, beautiful and deep and lovely. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him or turn him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Thus far we read this Word of God, this beautiful, deep and lovely passage of truth. And we want to consider especially verse 12, where the psalmist says this, "As for me, you uphold me, you Jehovah God, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." It is striking that the psalmist here concludes his psalm with praise to God and with the confidence that he's being blessed of God and he shall be blessed of God. And even to say it, the blessing of God, in such a way as our text says it, that you uphold me and you set me before your face forever. And I say it's striking because for the rest of the psalm, it seems as if all the psalmist is facing is trouble. There's the trouble of sickness. And so he has to remind himself that the Lord will strengthen him, whoever who believes in him, on his bed of illness, and the Lord will sustain him on his sick bed. But then there's also the problem of enemies and the worst sort of enemy, though that enemy that turns coat, that once confessed to be a friend, but now lifts up his heel against the psalmist and turns into a Judas, as even this is fulfilled in Jesus, as we shall see. So striking that the psalmist says there's blessing here, and I am confident of this, and so much that I will praise and conclude my psalm with praise to God. And so we want to consider that thing that doesn't seem to fit. We face difficulties, but God's face is toward us, and that's a description of blessing. But to help us to do this, and we've dealt with this before in different psalms, I want us to see Psalm 41 in light of the whole first book of the Psalms. Psalm 41, after all, is the conclusion of the first book of the Psalms. If you read, maybe some of your Bibles have this. There's a book 1, that's Psalm 1 through 41. There's a book 2, that's Psalm 42 through 72, I think. And on till Psalm 150. And we don't know why the Hebrews separated the books or separated the Psalms into books, but wasn't inspired. It was something that they did apparently to instruct them, instruct the Jews. And I think we do well to follow that lead. There's a significance to this break here in the Psalms. And after every one of the books, for example, there is praise. So the last verse of our text, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen," is also the conclusion of book 2 and book 3, book 4 and book 5. In similar words, praise there is to God. And so we want to consider how this helps us to remember that the psalmist has every reason to conclude that he's going to be blessed of God, that he is blessed of God, even though he's facing all of these difficulties. That's because, you see, he's the psalmist not only of this psalm, but he's the sweet singer in Israel of all of those psalms. If not the singer himself, he's one who sings it with the choir of Israel that sings the song of faith. And so we want to sing in light of this, that it's a part of the book, the first book in which the blessings of God are celebrated, what the psalmist is truly getting at when he says, "I'm going to praise God before whose face I am forever." And so before God's face forever. And I want to consider, first of all, the blessed bookmarks, the bookmark blessing that is in this psalm, a blessing of note in this book of Psalms. Secondly, I want to consider that there is this wonderful praise, and there's a bookend praising, a bookend praising. And finally, that this is for our books to be written, our life to be written, not with flesh and blood and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So we take this to heart, and it's our praise as well. Well, when the psalmist speaks of his being set before the face of Jehovah God forever, that's verse 12, he is speaking of his enjoying the favor of God. That's what being set before the face of God is. Now, God looks at everything. God's eyes are upon everything. But in this context, and when God is said to look upon his people, that's with favor. He has favor toward us and grace towards us. And that's what his being set before the face of God means. It's like what Job says, or it's said in the book of Job in chapter 36 and verse 7. There, Elihu says of God, who is mighty but despises no one, that he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. There's something to do with the eyes of God and the favor of God. This is no doubt the idea of the Aaronic benediction, where it is said that the priests were to bless the congregation, the children of Israel, and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face, his visage upon you and give you peace." So there's this metaphor using the face of God. God doesn't have a face, he's spirit, but describing him as having a face, as showing favor. His eyes are over us. He watches over us. He cares for us. He's never shutting his eyes, never turning away. He is the God who favors us, at least never turning away in his wrath forever. But he favors us. That's how he's looking at us. It's something like we sing when we say that God's eyes are on the sparrow. And then what, children? "But I know he watches me." Beautiful thing. God watches everything, but especially his dear children. And this is what the psalmist takes great comfort in. And he describes this in general in the psalm in certain ways. For example, in verse 11, he says, "By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." And then he can pray in verse 10 because he knows God is listening to him and looking at him. "You, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And he knows he has a confidence in God. He has an ear with God. Eyes of God are upon him and all of this. But this is something as well that he has really begun the psalm with when he's spoken of a blessed person. David himself is in trouble. He's in a sick bed. It seems a great dire illness. And that's why he takes confidence in the fact that the Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness and sustain him on his sick bed. But he speaks of anyone who considers the poor as blessed. There's a beatitude here in Psalm 41. And remember, this is the end of that first book. And strikingly, throughout the book of the first book of Psalms, there are other bookmarks that are beatitudes. There's two other ones. Look with me at them, like Psalm 1. And in these, I find here a description of just how the psalmist could describe the blessedness of God looking at him. For example, he says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man." Here's a beatitude, like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed is the man who" what? "Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season," and so on. There's a man who's described here as a lover of God, a believer in God, over against the wicked, and who loves and delights in the law of God. We could say he's this believer who loves the Word of God. Blessed is that man. But now, go to Psalm 32. There's another beatitude right in the middle of this first book, Psalm 32, another beatitude. "Blessed is he whose" what? "Transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Well then, David speaks from experience here of the forgiveness of sins. He speaks then in Psalm 1 of this blessedness. He's a man who's given faith, who listens to and loves, delights in the law of God. Here's a man, Psalm 32, his life is marked by knowing the forgiveness of sins and that God does not mark his transgression. But here you have in Psalm 41 another expression of blessedness upon the same one who's forgiven and the same one who loves the Word of God. But this one is one who considers the poor. David on his deathbed is poor and needy and very sick. And he's being hounded by people who are not kind to him and merciful to him. They want him dead. They're watching the clock and say, "When's he going to die? I hope he dies soon. Good riddance when he dies. It's that bad." But David opens the psalm by describing the blessedness of one who's not like that, but he's merciful. Remember what Jesus said, children, in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." Well, here it is. Blessed is he who considers the poor, the needy, the destitute, the sick, and the sinful. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So he's describing the blessed man, the forgiven man, Psalm 32, a lover of the law of God and the Word of God, the believer in God, Psalm 1. Now here at the end of the book, the blessed man who's sanctified, who is a believer, who is forgiven, and who shows it in the life that has hands and feet, that runs to the need of people, that even considers the poor and not just flippantly passes by them or throws some change in the collection plate or somewhere else and passes that off as mercy. He considers the need. He stops by the wayside when they're there lying destitute as the Good Samaritan. And he's careful to help because this is how he has been helped by the Lord. So here, in a word, we can say is the believing man, the justified man, the sanctified man. And David is extolling God for all of that blessing. That's why I conclude the very first book of Psalms by saying, "Blessed be he who considers the poor, but I am blessed because you have set me before your face forever." Now the psalmist here, you no doubt reflect as he concludes the first book of the Psalms here on all the other blessings that are in the Psalms. You think of all the ones we considered. Psalm 16 I call the resurrection from the dead psalm. Psalm 23 is the shepherd's psalm. Psalm 27, Jehovah is my light psalm and my salvation sure psalm. And all of these places that speak of what Jehovah is to His people. And the psalmist here, as he faces affliction, is not going to forget these expressions of the face of God toward him, like we often can do. That's the amazing thing about this psalmist here. He speaks of the face of God that's before which he's set, and he sees the smile of God in that face and the eyes of God watching over him. Maybe he can hardly see. He's so sick and he's so tired of life. But he sees God. And he hears, though. He hears the enemies. He hears one whom he even calls his own familiar friend, in verse 9, in whom he put his trust, who ate bread with me. And he hears him whispering with the others, and he experiences this familiar friend's turning traitor and turning up his heel against him, verse 9. It's almost like a horse would turn and kick you with the back of his heel to add injury to insult. There he is in this bed of affliction. So the psalmist as well, he struggles with his sins. It almost seems like the first thing that troubles us, doesn't it, when we're sick? What have I done? Like the disciples, when the Lord says, someone's going to betray me, someone's going to be a Judas. And everyone said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Have you said that lately? It's such a healthy thing to say. Not in doubt. I'll never know if I'm forgiven. But in healthy humility. Lord, I know my potential. I know my resume. You know my resume. You know my curriculum vitae. It's dirty. Is it I? So the psalmist, there's all these enemies outside. He knows the enemy within. And yet, God, deliver me. He's still confident in God. In fact, he says, I know that you're well pleased with me. Verse 11, because my enemy does not triumph over me. Oh, they're there, they're snickering, they're whispering, they're looking at their watches and saying, I hope he dies soon. And I also hope that when he dies, his name will perish forever. Verse 5, and we'll be done with this one who's been such a thorn in the side, who's been always telling us of this God who's more righteous than we are. We're kind of sick of it. So they team up on him. And he still says, you pulled me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. You know what he's doing, beloved? He's looking beyond himself. He's looking beyond anything. Certainly everything he's facing, and he's believing in Jesus Christ. Now we've been saying that all these psalms are Jesus psalms, and everyone who sings them in light of Jesus and looking to Jesus. And the psalmist here, though Jesus has not come, is a believer, a true believer. He's forgiven. And he's looking ahead. And the glory of the promises of God is that they're so sure that when God pronounces them, they shall be done. And when God says it's in the future is so sure that, as it were, it is already true by promise as God speaks the word. This is the beauty of prophecy and the power of prophecy. When God speaks the word, I will put enmity between you, snake, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's the beginning of the word that God would speak into this fallen creation, the word of Messiah. That's the beginning of the Son of God coming into this world. That's the beginning of this truth of God conquering sin and sinners and God's face being toward you. The psalmist, so for example, when he's saying to God, "You uphold me in my integrity," he's not being selfish, self-righteous here. He's not saying, you know, "I'm here and I'm so good and I'm perfect. That's why you should favor me." That's a false reading of how the psalmist expresses his innocence. The true reading is he's a man of faith. And he knows, like every believer and every believer here, that our integrity is in Jesus. As for me, here's what we say, and here's what the psalmist meant. As for me, you uphold me in Jesus. You uphold me in my righteousness, which is Jehovah, my righteousness. You behold me, and I have nothing, but I have my Jesus. Everything blessed comes from Him. Now by promise to them, and by us, all the more since Jesus has come, who's made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. He's our Savior to the full. Well, no doubt then that the psalmist, speaking here of someone who came in his stead. I wonder, beloved, if it's not even most correct to read Psalm 41, verse 1 this way. Blessed is he who considers, contemplates, and meditates upon the truth of the poor. I wonder if it's best if we read it, blessed is he who considers the poor one who is Jesus. Now I'm interpreting there. Psalm 40 left us with one who was poor and needy. But I am poor and needy, verse 17, yet the Lord thinks upon me, you are my help and my deliverer, do not delay, O my God. And we said of that psalm that Jesus is there. Jesus is there in that psalm, and He's the one who comes to do the will of God. He delights to do the will of God. And you see, Psalm 41 is not really moving much from the subject of Psalm 40 when it says, blessed is he who considers now this same poor and needy and sick and humiliated and humbled and nothing of a man. And beloved, certainly it's true in light of the rest of the Bible. Here's what faith does, first of all, when looking to God, the Savior. And looking to find the face of God facing me in favor. Here's what faith does. It looks to the humbled Savior. It looks to Bethlehem and to the crèche. To the pigs, to the pig feeding trough, and finds Messiah there. Blessed is he who considers that, who contemplates that poor and needy and helpless one on my behalf. And you see, then everything about this can be said of Jesus, maybe by Jesus. And certainly, in the light of the rest of the Bible, this is the truth of the gospel here. Jesus' enemies spoke evil of him. They said he had a devil. They were counting the seconds and the hours when their plot against him could be realized and they could be done away with him. When will he die, they said. When will they die? When will he die? Can we get us a traitor? Can we take him on out at the feast time because the rabble will be roused up and against us? Let's do it conveniently in the night and let's try him in a kangaroo court or two and then bring him to Pilate and bribe Pilate in so many ways that he would be pleasing Caesar if he got rid of this contender to the throne, King Jesus. When will he die? He can't be gone soon enough. And when especially will His name perish? When can we get rid not only of His body, but of His reputation? When will we be gotten rid of the memory of Jesus and the miracles and the wisdom that He evidently showed and which many bought into? When will we be rid of this man? All who hate me whisper together against me, against me. They devise my hurt, an evil deed. Disease, they say. Literally, that's a thing of Belial. A thing of the devil, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. You see, they're saying there's some problem with this man, Jesus, even. And Jesus, man, whoever is the psalmist who sings this, you, he's got a devil. He's got some sin. There's something he's hiding. He's guilty. That's why God is slaying him. And nobody likes him. He's not hail fellow well met. They don't like his preaching. He's too rough with the leaders. He's too soft with the followers. When will he die and his name perish? It proves beyond a doubt that Jesus is saying these things in so many words, experiencing these things in his poverty. Is verse 9 cited by Jesus as being fulfilled in John 13, verse 8? Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, he's talking about Judas, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now it's striking in John 13. The first part is not written. Jesus doesn't say there, if I have this correct here, he doesn't say of Judas that he was his own familiar friend in whom he trusted. I don't believe Jesus could have trusted Judas. He knew what was in his heart. He certainly wasn't a familiar friend. He wasn't as familiar as Peter, John, and James. But he ate my bread and he lifted up his heel against me. And my wife and I have been talking here. You know, often my sermons are made in conversation with my wife and especially listening to her. How can it be that Jesus here felt hurt by the betrayal of Judas? Some have said that Jesus' heart was broken as much as when they pierced his nails to the his hands with the nails to the cross. His heart was broken. He, his own familiar friend in whom he trusted after all. And this is the worst thing that can happen. And we talked about this and back and forth, and it's hard to understand the humiliation of Jesus Christ, whose heart is the heart after God's own heart perfectly. And he's doing the will of God, and he knows he's in the will of God, and that he's God is well pleased with what he's doing. How can he suffer so? Endure that contradiction of people so that it gets to him in some way or another. It's not fake. And yet it's not such to make him a mere man with passions like we have that way, as if in some way his divinity is compromised. And so we go on and on. We wrestle with this. I'm not sure if we'll understand this. And I'm certainly not sure that we'll understand what's even more telling. Jesus, friend of God, went to the cross in his poverty, and his own familiar friend, his father, forsook him. Try to understand that. Now I know his father loved him. I know, of course, you know, his father loved him and was not betraying his son, betraying the confidence of his son. But there was this experience of an own familiar God by the son who knew not the favor in the face of God, in the face of the cross and hell and barren sin and God's wrath and the curse.
How can that be?
Is something of Messiah here? We don't want to miss as we face difficulties. And there's something of Messiah here that we need to trust, therefore. Because He does the impossible for us. For you. For me.
Because He's our friend. Because He's poor and heaven is bankrupted that we might be rich
in Him. In Him, we are favored. In His looking upon us, we behold the face of God. You face your trials that way, beloved? Do I face my trials that way in the light of the face of God upon you? That's not usually the first reaction to a trial that maybe that takes us suddenly. And we don't think of that, not automatically. Sometimes. Oftentimes we face the future. The future is always a problem. I don't know if that's even an exaggeration. The future is always a problem for us. Because we can't control it. I don't like the future. It's out of my control. It's as wild as the wind in the trees. And I sense it's always threatening me because it's not there yet and I can't control it. It hasn't happened. I haven't corralled it. That's why Jesus says, don't think in anxiety about the future. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. When we think about the future and we face the future with doubts and worries, we're worrying about nothing. The future hasn't happened. Will I get married? To whom? When? How am I going to be happy? How am I ever going to get ahead? I'm not happy with my job. How can I face Monday? Or face that person? It's all by faith in Jesus, beloved, that life's answers come. And that's what this psalm is about. The psalmist facing all these things, and we've met the same psalmist before and other ones in this first book of the Psalms who had to face all kinds of stuff and their own sin and traitors and so on. They always come back to, blessed is the man, blessed is the man. The man given faith, the justified man, the sanctified man, the glorified man, they're all one. Because blessed is that God and Father of Jesus, who's my Messiah, who takes away the real problem, the sin. It's not the economy. It's not the Democrats. Not the Republicans. It's sin and guilt and shame. He takes it all away, brothers and sisters. He takes it all away. Thank God He takes ministerial sins away and elder sins away and diaconal sins away and husband and wife sins away and brothers and sisters and children sins away and grandparents sins away. The blood of Jesus is enough. It is. Thus saith the Lord. Therefore, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And there's a double amen. Amen and amen. I love that. I know and I know. It is true and it is true. How real can you get? Every amen in the Bible is a testimony to the truth of the certainty of faith. The essence of the assurance of faith that comes with the gift of faith. Two amens put to bed any argument against the propriety of doubting God. Here's a psalmist who knows his Jesus. He's faced all the trials, but he knows the face of God. Here's one who's been through life, but he knows the God of his life. Blessed be the Lord God. And that's simply saying praises be to God. Let every tongue confess that God is God to the glory of His great name. And this not just now, He's God now, but also tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and for everlasting. And there's nothing to say but amen and then amen to confirm the truth that we said before. It wasn't a mistake, and it's now for books now to be written. My final point. This is for us. This book here, this first book of the Psalms, and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth, it's all for us to sing. It's all the truth of the gospel. It's all so that we grow in the knowledge of God. And it's also that we know that God's face is upon us and He upholds us in Jesus Christ. His eyes are upon you. His eyes are by your hospital bed. His eyes are upon your son. And they're upon your daughter-in-law and your grandchildren. His eyes are upon them. He's there. He's here. He's everywhere. He's gathering His church. And now He writes that truth in our hearts. Not with flesh and blood and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Upon all God's people, and all God's people who say amen, who know the amen of God, who know the truth of God, this is written. It's not something we just have to pick up and read. It's written in us. It's the truth in the indelible ink of the Holy Spirit. So our life now is a book. And God writes every chapter. And in that book, it's well marked. Blessed be the man who trusts. Blessed be the forgiven man. Blessed be the sanctified man. And I know this as I live out of my salvation. And I know this as God proves once and again and again and again that He is faithful to His own self. And you see, this is read of all. This is what happens here. As we read these Psalms, we sing these Psalms, you get up, beloved, and don't just read it for yourself. Have it be written in you, and behold how people will see. Behold the powerful witness that we shall be, and we are, in our lives and with one another, upholding one another, more and more like Jesus, more and more like proper sons and daughters of God, more confident, more stalwart, more beautiful, more clothed with the righteousness of Christ, more trusting, more praising. This is the truth of the gospel. Sing it, beloved. Sing it. And all praises be to God, whose face is upon us in favor. Amen. We thank You, Father, for loving us, showing Your face to us, Your eyes wide open. You know our faults, our frailties, but You look upon us still, and You behold Your own work in us, Your own Son. Our lives are hid in Him. We pray, Father, in great humility, that You would give us increasingly to behold Your Son and You and Him, to behold You looking at us, loving us, and loving us forever. So we are assured now, and we shall be assured forever. We are Yours. dismiss us with your favor, your people, your humble people, happy in the Lord forever. Amen.